1 Kings 17, we'll pick up in verse 18, but we're just going to roll the tape back a little bit just to get a running start, to give some place of context. As we follow Elijah at the end of chapter 17, he is now edging closer and closer to that epic showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel that takes place in chapter 18. But as we noted when he was introduced to us at the beginning of this chapter, the way to Mount Carmel would be through a place called Kereth and another place called Zarephath. Kereth means the place of cutting. Zarephath, as we learned last week, the place of refining. And we made a few applications at the close of our study last week. The first is that Kereth and Zarephath, it's places where God cuts on us, places where God refines us, they're never designed to destroy us. Zarephath is intended to refine us. And we talked 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, we talked about that process. They put that precious metal into this thing called a crucible. They would heat it, and the metal would become molten, and the impurities, the imperfections of that precious metal would rise to the surface, and the refiner would then scrape off what was called the dross or the slag. And then he would wait, and more imperfections would come up, and he would repeat that process until finally the refiner himself could look into that crucible and look at that molten precious metal and see his own face in it. And that's the process. That's what God wants to do in our lives. It's what he was doing in Elijah's life at this place of refining. And then we noted also, as we saw how God provided for Elijah through this widow in Zarephath, that God did not give this widow a year's supply of flour and oil to feed Elijah and her son. It was from meal to meal, literally, one day at a time. And that runs against all natural sensibilities. We don't like to live hour by hour. We don't like to live day by day. But that's the way of God. It's been that way biblically throughout the pages of Scripture for his people. Think of the Israelites in the wilderness. He gave them manna. He gave it to them in the morning, and it was not to be gathered for the next day, except on the day before Sabbath, where they could gather for 2 days. Every morning it was gathered. Enough provision fell, but only provision for that day. And our flesh hates that kind of economy. Everything in the world mitigates against faith in God on those terms. We're all about our investments and our portfolios and equity and homes. And not that God can't use any of those things, but the problem is we've learned as a culture to bank on those things. And that's not the way God wants us to live. We just sang it tonight. Give us today our daily bread. And then we saw that the same principle applies to our lives in the things spiritual. We can't lay up a reserve of things in the Spirit of God, in the things of the Spirit. We need manna from him, from heaven, every day in the Word. We need to receive fresh and new from him. And then we said, thirdly, we're like Elijah. Elijah had to pass through enemy territory to get to the place of provision. And as long as we're on this side of heaven, guys, God's never going to forsake us. He will purify us. He will conform us to the image of his son. But the jar of flour is never going to run out. The jug of oil will never fail. And those are such fitting pictures, because there's the bread of the Word of God. And there's the oil of the Holy Spirit. God's provision in his Word and in the power and the presence and the anointing of his Spirit will never run out in our lives. And then we read in verse 17, it says, after this is where we pick up this week. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, this is the woman who took care of Elijah now, the son of the woman became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. Now, doesn't this strike you as just shocking? I mean, the last few verses before this, we saw God rescue them from the brink of death, didn't he? Remember when he says, hey, and by the way, after you get me a little bit of water, which you have about none of, could you make me a little cake of bread? And she says, look, I got enough flour and enough oil for me to go home and bake the tiniest bit of bread, and then me and my son, we're just going to die. It's the end. In fact, the son was so weak, he couldn't even be with her as she was picking up sticks. And then God miraculously provided a miracle of creation. He created something that didn't exist. She would dust out the last bit of flour. She would pour out and wipe out, no doubt, the last little bit of oil. They would eat, the three of them. And then when it was time for the next meal, she'd go back and there was more. Enough for the next meal. And then when they used that, enough for the next. But the miracle, and it was a radical miracle, did not make this woman and her son immune from the realities of life in a fallen world. Sometimes when we come to Jesus, we think that somehow that faith in him is going to change realities in a fallen world. And in surely, vertically, all reality changes. And when this axis of our lives changes, when we go from death to life, when we go from separated by our sin from the true and living God to having fellowship with him through faith in Jesus Christ, that changes reality. And then we begin to process life on this plane, the human plane, life in a fallen world through this vertical relationship that we have. And guys, we need to understand, guys, life for the Christian is vertical, first and foremost. When this gets out of whack, this gets out of whack. Put it like this. The vertical axis goes askew. The horizontal one, we're not going to navigate it well. The Christian life really is by the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. It's a vertical relationship. When that reality changes, however, it doesn't change the reality of things like flat tires. It doesn't. How many have ever had a flat tire? Don't you just hate it when that happens? Usually you're in a hurry to get someplace. Being a Christian doesn't save you from that. How many of you have recently gotten over being sick? Raise your hand if you just got over being sick. Being a Christian doesn't save you from influenza. It doesn't save you from catching a cold. And neither does being a Christian make you immune from the failure of these tents, our bodies. Now, the death of her son was a double blow. Not only did she suffer as any mother would who loses a child, but in losing her son, she lost her only hope for the future on the human level. The expectation would be that her son would grow, mature, and be able to provide for her in her old age. But now she's not only lost her dear son, but she's lost any expectation of being cared for. Listen to how John Ross McDuff says it here. I'm going to break out my glasses because it's kind of dinky print. And if you haven't gotten this book, I'd encourage you to try find it online. It's called The Prophet of Fire or The Life and Times of Elijah with Their Lessons. And it's John Ross McDuff, an old Scotsman writing in the 1800s. You just Google him or go to eBay and type in his name and you'll find some titles there. Here's what he said. With appalling suddenness, the little life, the light of her dwelling, is extinguished. There is no breath left in him. Since this loved and only child had been given back to her from the gates of famine and death, we may imagine her heartstrings had twined more tenderly than ever around him. He was every day growing up more of a companion and solace to her, a pledge of unspeakable blessing in her latter years, when his arms would toil for her and his prayers would comfort her and his hands at last would close her eyes in death. Sad indeed that one lone star which twinkled in her firmament should be quenched. Better it had been if 2 years ago his son had gone down. His being spared only to be taken seemed a cruel mocking of her grief and tears. See, we need to bear in mind that this was a sudden loss. remember, we saw her saying, we're going to eat this last bit of bread, and then we're going to die. And then suddenly, Elijah shows up, and they're living. And her son, who was on the brink of dying of starvation now, has gone from strength to strength over this period of, it's believed, a couple of years. And then suddenly, he's gone. In her grief, in her loss, she does two things. And before we look at them, listen to what this guy Adam Clark had to say. Adam Clark said, it is mostly in times of adversity that we duly consider our moral state. Outward afflictions often bring deep searchings of heart. When this kind of grief strikes somebody, things are felt that they've never, ever felt. It's just stuff you never want to learn of. You never want to know what it is to be in that woman's place. If you've learned that, it's not like you're going, oh, guess what I learned. And when you encounter those things, suddenly there are things that you have to deal with that you've never had to deal with before. And people react in ways that you would never think of them acting. First, what she did is she blamed Elijah. And in so doing, she's indicting God for her grief. And you know what? We can be like that. God can take care of us so wonderfully. We can get him watching over us, caring for us, rescuing us out of some crisis or another. We can think of how he takes care of our lives spiritually. He pours out the bread of the word and the oil of the spirit without fail. And then suddenly some bigger crisis comes, something very hard hits us, and we blame God, and suddenly we accuse him of having unkind intentions for us. The second thing she does is she more directly blames herself and some unnamed sin. And there are two views on what that sin is about. The first view is that there was a particular sin in her past for which she now believes God was judging her by taking her son's life. Something that she knew, it was a big thing, it was kind of in the closet. And remember now, she's just been introduced to the true and living God by way of this guy Elijah. And just meeting the Lord doesn't mean that old business gets taken care of between us and God right away. In a judicial sense, absolutely, the slate is wiped clean. But many times, there's just things we have to face and deal with. And now she's thinking that there's this one thing in her life is why God has judged her by taking her son's life. Another view is that she no doubt knew that Elijah had known and seen the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel, and that he had prayed, and that God sent judgment by way of this great famine. Remember, Elijah was a guy that was wanted throughout the northern kingdom and up into that area of Sidon. And so, you know, when a guy's wanted by King Ahab, it's said why. And you remember, it's because he had that one-sentence ministry, that face-to-face confrontation with him. And the view goes this way, says that now she's saying, in what we've just read, she's saying, Elijah, you've been around my house, you've heard me yelling, you've seen me lose my temper, and you've reported me to God like you reported Ahab to God. And God has punished me by taking my son. Would you put your fingers there in 1 Kings 17 and turn way right in your Bibles to John chapter 9, verse 1. John 9, verse 1. And if some of you are reading ahead, like we always encourage you to do, to come in prayed up and read up for Monday nights, maybe you were puzzled listening to her accusation. Maybe you're puzzled looking at Elijah and his prayer. And we've said so many times, guys, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. I love to read other books. I love to quote other guys who have a heart for the Word of God, and they're scholars, and they're comparing Scripture with Scripture. But this is such a tremendous insight into what's transpiring here. In John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, as he passed by, to be Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Isn't it interesting? Now, they're automatically thinking a man is blind, and it's because the person did something wrong. And it's some weird theology that they had, that even there was some sin that either God foreknew that he was going to commit after he was born, and so he struck him blind when he was born, or that it was his parents that had sinned, and because of that they struck this kid blind, that there was some instant divine retribution that happens. And I'm so thankful that's not the way it is, guys, because if that was the case, we'd all be blind here tonight. And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The death of this widow's son was not sent as a punishment for her particular sins, but rather this horrible loss was intended to be the means by which she would learn that the God of Israel was not just the God who could feed her bread, but that he is the living God, the author of life, who loves not just Israel, but the whole world. And so we have a dead boy. We have a mother overcome with grief, angry at God, angry at God's servant, and blaming herself. And in light of that context, we just don't want to miss the way Elijah responds to her. He doesn't rebuke her and remind her of all the blessings that he brought to her home. I believe that Elijah was no doubt moved by the sheer pathos of the moment. Remember, James tells us he was a man of like passions. I'm sure that he sees this dead little boy in his mother's arm, the mother clutching the limp body of her dead son, and he was moved. He had watched this little guy go from the brink of death by starvation to health by way of God's miraculous provision day after day. And he had no doubt come to love this little guy. He was being housed by this woman with her son in their house. No doubt he had come to care for this little guy, love him during the time of his stand. I think he understands that this woman's words flowed from unbearable anguish. And I think God gives us this record to understand that when people face anguish and loss in this world, we need to take a breath. We need to somehow ask God, Lord, you've put me in this moment for a reason, and don't let me react wrongly. Let me represent you here. In verse 19, it says, and he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms. In the language, the picture is that the woman was desperately holding on to the dead body of her son. She wasn't going to relinquish him. It says he took him from her arms and carried him up. That says that the son was small enough to be carried upstairs in the arms of Elijah. And as we see all the little kids running around this building, we think of how many moms and dads are just absolutely crazy in love with their little kids. That's how little this guy is. And it says he took him into an upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. Macduff, who was really, really a student of that culture, he says this about it, this upper chamber. He says, in Eastern dwellings in these times, there were generally a room higher than the rest of the building called aliyah, or as it is translated, loft, where strangers and guests were accommodated. In the better class of houses, it was regarded as the place of honor. To this upper room, Elijah bears the lifeless child. So that's the place that he's going to. It had been the place of honor. They had given him the place of honor in their home. And now he's going there. In verse 20, it says, and he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? Now that's a rough bit. I mean, this is Elijah the prophet. This is like one of the most epic characters of the Bible. And as we read that, I don't know about you, but that's a tough verse to read. Two guys, Kyle and DeLeach, they wrote a whole set of commentaries on the Old Testament. And in volume 3, in which they commented, they were Hebrew scholars, on 1 Kings through 2 Chronicles, here's what they said. The meaning is, quote, "Thou, O Lord my God, according to thy grace and righteousness, canst not possibly leave the son of this widow in death." That's the meaning of the Hebrew there. According to your grace and righteousness, canst not possibly leave the son of this widow in death. Verse 21 says, "Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." We alluded to this when we were introduced to Elijah. This is the first reference in Scripture to anyone being raised from the dead. Elijah has zero reference point for this. There's no precedent. No one's ever been raised from the dead up to this moment. In this moment, we see the extraordinary man of faith that Elijah was. And to see that, let's think of King David. You remember David, the man after God's own heart? And you remember how his child, the child that was conceived in his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, had died? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, what did David do while the child was yet sick? He fasted, he prayed. He poured his heart out before the Lord. But when the child died, what did he do? He got up, he bathed himself, and he got dressed, and he ate. And it flipped out the guys that were attending to David through that crisis. And they were afraid to tell him that the child had died because they saw how fraught and anguished he was over the child's sick condition. And they thought, man, if we tell him he died, he's going to fall apart. But he didn't. He just got up and he took a bath and he got cleaned up and he ate. And they're going, what's the deal? And he says, well, while he was alive, I prayed. But now he's gone to be with the Lord. Nothing I can do. This was a man after God's own heart. It hadn't entered into David's heart to pray that God would raise him from the dead. How extraordinary. There's no reference point. There's no precedent. Elijah just thinks, I'm going to pray for this guy, for God to raise this little boy from the dead. Never been done. The first guy to do it. And then it says he stretched himself upon the child. This is interesting. Elisha, who would be a disciple of Elijah, the guy we're looking at, he one day would do the same thing. When there was a child of a Shunammite that had died in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 34, he would stretch himself over that dead child. The apostle Paul appears to have stretched himself on a guy named Eutychus in order to restore him to life in Acts chapter 20, verse 10. Another thing that's interesting, Elijah prayed three times. God didn't answer him the first time he prayed. God didn't answer him the second time he prayed. God did answer him the third time he prayed. First thing we want to do is be able to see that God doesn't always answer the first time we call. And remember who this is. This is a guy who has such faith, who is so extraordinary as a man of God, that even when King David, the man after God's own heart, didn't pray for his own son to be raised from the dead, it dawns on Elijah that he should do that with this widow's son. But God didn't answer him the first time. God didn't answer him the second time. God doesn't always answer the first time we call. Even when it is within his sovereign will, even when it lies within his heart to answer the very prayer we're crying out to him with, he doesn't always answer it the first time. And the question is why does he wait? Has anybody here ever been frustrated waiting for God to answer a prayer? Raise your hand. Well, here's one certain answer as to why God waits. You can write this in the margins of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18. I'm going to read it from the King James. "And therefore will the Lord wait that," Here's why he waits. He may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. God waits so that he can be gracious. We think it's the antithesis, don't we? We think that if he's waiting, he's not being gracious. We think that if he's waiting and he's not answering the first time we pray, or the second time, or the third time, or the fifth time, we think he's toying with us. No. He's waiting to be gracious. Now, what might some of those gracious outcomes be? Well, without a doubt, one of the gracious outcomes of having to wait for God to answer prayer is that of endurance. Now, the Bible says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Where does endurance come from? It comes from being stretched, doesn't it? You don't go to California Family Fitness or 24-Hour Fitness, get on the elliptical or on the treadmill the first time and run for 3 hours straight, run 5-minute miles. Doesn't happen that way, does it? First time you get on, it's 15 minutes and you think, what am I doing? But then you go back and you work some more and you work some more, and the next thing you know, you're out at 30 minutes. The next thing you know, you're out at 45 minutes. And then you're not even feeling as tired at 50 minutes as you did when you were running for 15 the first time you ever did it. You're developing endurance. And so God waits to be gracious so that he might develop the endurance that is required to live the Christian life in a fallen world. And also, the gracious outcome of having to wait for God to answer prayer is that of the refining of our faith that we've already mentioned. You see, I don't know about you, my flesh does not appreciate it when God waits. But delays demand new faith. Delays demand that I continue to trust God with something that hasn't happened yet. And that's what faith is. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. I've shared this before. Some of you knew, I'll say it again. You know, if you're looking for a definition of faith, that's the only outright definition of faith in the Bible, the book of Hebrews. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. Thanks, that helps. You ever read that and went, thanks? What does that mean? Well, what it ultimately means is that faith, if you can touch it, it's not faith. If it's right here, right now, it's not faith. It has to do with things that you can't see and touch yet, something that's not yet transpired. Faith is involved in those things. If you can see it, if you can touch it, if you can feel it, there's no faith involved. Zero. Now, we don't understand the ways of God. Now, there are some people who think they do, but God said we wouldn't. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So when we're looking at God's delays, and we think that we can box it in, we can just put it into some systematic understanding, we're wrong. Because his ways aren't our ways. Whatever he's thinking about this delay in answering our prayers, his ways are above our ways. But we can see this. We can look back in hindsight and say, isn't God so economical when he works? His timing is such that he accomplishes the most by waiting. Like he takes a circumstance and we're waiting, we're praying, he's not answering, we wait, we pray more, he's still not answering, and he just wrings the moment out. He just seems to just get the last drop out of every moment of those circumstances, resulting in him receiving the most glory from the most people. He just maximizes it all. So as we look at his economy in it, we need to step back and go, Lord, whatever this delay is for, there's a whole lot more blessings you're putting into this thing, because for whatever reason, you would have answered it 3 days ago, but there's even more people you want to bless. There's even more people that are going to be touched by this. You're wringing it out for your exaltation and your glory. I see Elijah praying three times, and I think it's interesting. Jesus prayed three times. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times he prayed that the cup of the cross might pass from him. And though he prayed three times, the prayer wasn't answered. Silence. There's no voice from heaven at that moment. There was a voice when he was baptized in the Judean wilderness. There was a voice when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. No answer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed three times and then he submitted himself to the will of the Father. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You see, I really struggle with those guys who say that if you have to pray for something more than once, you have no faith. If you pray, there are those people who are so bold to, and I've seen them make shipwrecks of people's faith. And sometimes as a pastor, I just want to have sanctified permission to grab them by the ears and shake them. Oh, if you say, if you pray, Lord, if you're willing that you don't have faith, well, then Jesus didn't have faith. And you know what? They are so freakishly perverted in their theology that Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, the guys like that who kind of were the forefront of that particular aberrant movement within Christianity, they said that Jesus died outside of faith. That's why he died. Isn't that sick? Guys, if the Son of God could say, if you're willing, and then submit to the will of his Father, who are we? Paul prayed three times. He wrote the great chapters of faith in the New Testament. He prayed three times concerning his thorn in the flesh, and after praying three times, the thorn in his flesh was still there. Paul got an answer, but it wasn't the answer he was seeking. Rather than the thorn in his flesh being removed, God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness." And from that moment forward, Paul said, "I've learned to have a whole different attitude towards my infirmities. I see my infirmities, my weakness in a whole new light." From that time forward, he began to glory in those infirmities and the weakness of his flesh so that the power of God might be revealed in him. God does not always answer the first time we pray. God doesn't always answer the second time we pray. And many times he doesn't answer the third time we pray. And instead of doing what we've asked, what he really wants to do is let his strength be seen more perfectly, sustaining us. I look at Jeff Stewart and I'm blown out. And he said the Sunday before he had to teach in his text in the Gospels was that if you have faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be up and move. Just whatever you ask, believing, you'll have it. And he said he stood before his congregation and said, "I don't know what that means, because I've prayed 1,000 times believing, and my wife is still dying." And the minute you begin to create a theology that somehow puts the onus of God working on our faith, we're in trouble. Because who had faith when Lazarus came out of the tomb? Surely Lazarus didn't. He was dead. God wants us to trust him. God wants us to believe. God wants us to pray believing that he's going to hear an answer. But as we have these delays, and sometimes when God simply, we think he's not answering, but the answer is just no. He wants to give us strength, endurance, capacity, new faith, to live with a situation, seeing the hand of God in it and the work of God within it. And I utterly reject the kind of teaching that says that God has to heal you if you follow a certain formula. Because sometimes God has purposes outside of what we're asking. God sometimes has purposes for our weakness and our infirmities and in our losses. And what we need more than anything is the kind of faith that can live through and even enable us to live above those infirmities. and those weaknesses so that God's power would be manifested through the weakness of our flesh. And one thing's for sure, Elijah stretching himself on this little guy's dead body is not a methodology that's going to work any and every time somebody dies. This was God at work in an extraordinary moment, in an extraordinary way, doing his pleasure in restoring this child to life and doing it by his power. The great example for us tonight here is that without any precedent, Elijah believed that the living God was able to bring the dead to life. He really believed that God was the author of life. Now, though this is not a methodology for us to follow in regards to praying for those who have died, I think there is a great picture for us concerning those that we want to minister to, those whom like we once were before coming to know Jesus, who are yet dead spiritually, dead in their trespasses and sin, and in need of the life that Jesus alone can give them. Look at what he did. He prayed. And we need to be praying for those who are spiritually dead around us, for a dead and dying world around us. And it says he cried out to the Lord. Let me ask you this. When's the last time that you cried out to the Lord for a world that's dead and dying around you? Like cried out to him. Like you just ached and that just you couldn't just whisper it. You cried out to him, or maybe you just groaned over. Elijah prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. The second thing is he touched this dead guy. Not once, but three times. Guys, Christians must be in communion with Jesus. They must be in contact with Jesus. When the church, capital C, when the church, little c, a local church, is not abiding in Christ, is not in viable fellowship with Jesus, it's incapable of bringing life to a dead and dying world. See, the Bible says you and I were dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians chapter 2. And the moment we trusted Christ, we were united with Christ. The scriptures teach us that we died with him, and the scriptures teach us that we were raised with him. We are joined to Jesus today, who lives forever. And if you're not joined to him, you're yet lifeless. You can't be a Christian unless you are united with Jesus. Unless your life is bound up in his life and with his life. Now, is there somebody that you care about who is still dead in trespasses and sin? Maybe for some of you tonight, it's a child. Maybe for others, it's a spouse. Maybe for others, it's a friend, a relative. The solution is pictured here for us in Elijah. You pray for them, and then you establish loving contact with them. Pray for them and love on them. What a great passage on the Monday before community groups. And by the way, I forgot to be announcing this, but the community groups, I hope you noticed this, it's on the last Sunday this month. We're not having open on the last Sunday this month, so we'll keep you posted as to when the next one is coming up. And if you have friends that normally come on the last Sunday of the month that are 30 and under, please let them know that it's not happening on the last Sunday of this month. But what a great passage for our community groups. Because, see, really what we want you guys to do is not only effectively love on one another and have a real living life in common, koinonia, the New Testament term, a sharing, a holding in common the life of Jesus, being touched by him, and then communicating, sharing with one another how that life of Jesus is touching your life, and then your fellowship with others, touching others with the life of Jesus that you're experiencing, but also for you to establish loving contact with a dead and dying world in your neighborhood. It's not just to have a little club and hang out. The idea is for you to pray for and then love on those who live in your community that don't know Jesus. And guys, it will blow our minds to see what the Lord will do when we pray fervently and we love practically, bringing people into contact with Jesus who lives. We'll see people spiritually raised to life. Verse 22, and the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. This is huge. It wasn't the miracle of the flour and the oil that persuaded her. It was the raising of her child to life. Even as the raising of the Son of God to life convinces the world to receive and believe the promise of the gospel. Even the witness of your life resurrected, born again. You living in the newness of life, your life transformed by the life of Jesus does. Chapter 18. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now we know from Jesus and for James that 3.5 years is going to elapse with no rain. So we're coming to the close of it. But something must transpire before the rain comes. It says, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Wow. And again, so he went, so he departed. And now he's saying, now you go back to Ahab again. But Lord, everywhere I go, people are looking for me. I have a bounty on me. But it says, so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, this is an interesting guy, this Obadiah. This may be, and I stress may be, the Obadiah whose prophecy against Edom is recorded amongst the minor prophets. It's difficult to be certain because there were 13 Obadiahs mentioned in the Old Testament. One Obadiah was sent out by King Jehoshaphat of Judah to teach the law in the cities of Judah in 2 Chronicles 17:7. And Obadiah was one of the overseers who helped repair the temple in the days of Josiah, king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles 34:12. And then there was an Obadiah who was a priest in the days of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 10, verse 5. The Hebrew name Obadiah means worshiper of Yahweh or servant of Yahweh. Isn't that a beautiful name? Worshiper of Yahweh or servant of Yahweh. Yet what's interesting is that this guy whose name means servant of Yahweh was working for Ahab. Some people ask, should I be working for this man or for this corporation because they're not believers? Well, here we see a guy, a believer, and I'm going to show you that in the text here in a moment, serving under the worst of unbelievers. Would you, in the margins of your Bible, write Philippians 4:22? Listen to these words of Paul. Paul's writing from prison in Rome. And he says, all the saints salute you. That would be the Christians in the city of Rome. Notice this, chiefly, more than any of them, they that are of Caesar's household. Not just any Caesar, Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero, history tells us, would take Christians, tie them to stakes in his massive gardens, cover them with pitch and oil, and light them on fire at night and ride through them in his chariot. History tells us that Caesar Nero took a little boy and gave him a sex change and married him. All the saints salute you. Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. These people work for Caesar. Paul greets and speaks well of those under his service. He doesn't condemn them. The Lord, I believe, plants believers in those situations. Sometimes, I'm not saying it's the rule, and surely, you know, there's, if you're talking about contractual stuff, if you're talking about marrying such a person, the Bible clearly commands, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Our world is a little different world in terms of servitude and things like that in these days, but surely God wants to, I believe does, sometimes plant believers in those situations to be light, to be salt, to be his instrument. There are those who believe that Obadiah was carnal. I don't believe that at all. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, account for it how you may, it is a singular circumstance that in the center of rebellion against God, there was one whose devotion to God was intense and distinguished. As it is horrible to find a Judas among the apostles, so it is grand to discover an Obadiah among Ahab's courtiers. What grace must have been at work to maintain such a fire in the midst of the sea, such godliness in the midst of the vilest iniquity. Look at verse 3. It goes on to say, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. This is no carnal guy. Even though he was not powerful like Elijah in his ministry, he was profitable to the prophets. Spurgeon was once asked, what's the secret of your powerful preaching? And he replied, I have a people that pray for me. Surrounding Spurgeon in his ministry, which was an epic ministry in the city of London in the 1800s, were men and women like Obadiah. They were not the great and powerful voices for God like Spurgeon was, but they were profitable to the man who spoke so powerfully for God and spoke so powerfully of God as Spurgeon did. And I want to encourage you tonight. You may never be a preacher, but you can be profitable to a preacher by praying. You know, one of my favorite guys, and you've heard me mention his name before, Martin Lloyd-Jones. I visited Westminster Chapel where he preached and had such a powerful ministry teaching the Word of God. Me and a couple of friends did, and it was really, it's a different building. I mean, he was preaching there during World War II. He died, I believe it was in 1978. I believe, maybe 1979, he went to be with the Lord. And Westminster Chapel, it's a very long building, and it has a balcony that goes around. It's kind of a horseshoe thing. And where he stood to preach, it was almost even with the balcony. I mean, the pulpit is extremely high. And it was because in that day, they wanted the person it was very common, like in Scottish churches, a guy would walk out. This guy, he was called the Beadle, B-E-E-D-L-E. And he would walk out with this big book, and he would then walk openly in front of people before the service started. He would walk up the stairs, and sometimes they'd wrap like that, kind of a winding staircase, up to this very elevated pulpit and put it there. And the point of that tradition, that ritual, was so that people would know what's going to happen has to do with that book. Somebody's going to open that book because it's God's book. So this place where Lloyd-Jones spoke, it wasn't quite like that with a winding staircase, but the platform was extremely high, and it made the pulpit very high so that you weren't too far below that thing. But what's interesting is that beneath him, and it was not tall enough for people to stand up underneath, every time he preached, 100 or so people would be literally underneath him praying. Carried along by the prayers of the saints. Men and women, they were like Obadiahs. They didn't have powerful prophetic ministries. They didn't have powerful preaching ministries, as neither did Obadiah. But what he did was he was profitable to prophets. to men who did speak forth the word of God. And I pray you'd be encouraged in that. I pray you'd be challenged to that. And even though this is a 7-inch stage, wouldn't ask anybody to lay underneath that. In the new building, it's going to be 21 inches, still not much to lay underneath. But I pray that you'd be underneath it every time anybody stands up to preach the word of God. Verse 5, Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." And so they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. It's interesting. Ahab sought relief from the famine, but wasn't trying to find out the reason for the famine. And that's the essence of our culture, always seeking to deal with symptoms rather than addressing the issue of sin. We always want to just fix what sin does rather than deal with sin. Verse 7, "And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, 'Is it you, my lord Elijah?' And he answered, 'It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And he said, 'How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you.' And when they would say, 'He is not there,' he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here,' and he will kill me." Surely, I think we get the picture here that this guy's parents had to have been believers, even though they were living in the northern kingdom. During this time, most people worshiped Baal, and they would name their children after Baal. But he had this godly name, worshiper of Yahweh, servant of Yahweh, and he had a fear of the Lord. In a pagan and perverse day, his parents taught him the fear of the Lord. Those of you guys that are parents tonight, we should be teaching our kids the fear of the Lord. We want to teach them about the love of the Lord. We want to teach them to love the Lord. But we also need to teach them the fear of the Lord, not to be afraid of God, but being so aware of who he is, his power, his righteousness, his holiness, and because of who he is and what he's done, that they would be afraid of ever grieving him, that kind of fear of the Lord. And no doubt it was the fear of the Lord that would have prompted Obadiah to take care of those 100 prophets. Verse 15, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So it's been over 3 years now, and these two are going to face to face, see one another. Verse 17, "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?'" Isn't that interesting? "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals.'" I'm going to close with this. I'm going to ask Danny and the worship team to come up, and we're going to have some closing thoughts, and then we'll just let the Lord seal what he wants in our hearts tonight before we leave as we wait on him. Ahab sees Elijah as the troubler of Israel. How does he see him? How can that be such a twisted thing? It's twisted because his theology, which influences worldview, they were twisted. And because of his own sin. Ahab believed in Baal, so much so that his government promoted and supported Baal worship and then persecuted any who served the God of Israel. Ahab believed that Elijah had angered Baal. And remember, Baal was in charge, in their theology, was in charge of the rain. And Ahab is thinking that Baal was holding back the rain until Elijah could be executed. See, a perverse theology influences his worldview. He understands the happenings and events of the world through a wrong understanding of God. Then everything else goes wrong from there. You get this wrong, you're all wrong. Secondly, God's word, God's servants always trouble men and women who are living in sin. Always. Like salt in a wound. Like a bright light shining in someone's eyes who's been in the dark for a while. You know, you get in the dark enough and your pupils start to dilate to let in more light. And you can be in a dark room and pretty soon you begin to make out things in the room. But if somebody turns on the light while your eyes have adjusted to the darkness, the pupils, there's such a large opening for the light to come in, it hurts. It hurts. It's painful. And the same is true for men and women whose lives have been wounded by sin. A Christian who's on fire for Jesus and in love with the Lord, you get them around somebody who's living in sin and their lives have been wounded and they just open sores from sin, it stings them. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. Unbelievers are troubled by the holiness of Christians. Not false holiness, not self-righteousness, but real holiness that comes from a life consecrated to God, being further and further removed from the world that's living in rebellion against God and who's not walking with God and getting closer and closer to Jesus. That's biblical holiness. That troubles sinners. And Jesus said, you're the light of the world. Men and women living in sin are troubled by the light of an on-fire believer. Have you ever noticed, if some of you, I'm not going to ask for hands, some of you who maybe you're here tonight and you've been backsliding, and you know this by experience, and God by his grace, he's gotten you in this room tonight. Some of you are here and you remember that there was a time when you had walked away from the Lord and you came back, but when you're backsliding, the last person you want to be close to is an on-fire Christian. It's the last person you want to be near because it's like somebody in the dark and all of a sudden a bright light shining in your face. You just want to go huddle in the dark corner with other backsliders. They're troubled by the light of God's word. They hear the word of God and it's like, don't shine that light in my face. And thirdly, Ahab had no true north to reference what was going on in the world around him. You see, the scriptures are true north. Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 through 24, God promised that he would send drought should his people ever become idolaters. We need to understand that these are the reasons why God and God's people get the bad rap when things go wrong. There's defective theology, which produces a defective worldview. You interpret everything through this wrong theology. And then there's personal sin, and it leads people to blame the God of the Bible and those who would fear the God of the Bible and serve the God of the Bible for their troubles. They're going to look for somebody to blame. Today, look at the media, look at academia. They view Christians as the biggest problem in the world. If we just get these narrow-minded people out of the way, our problems of greed and racism would disappear. In verse 19, now therefore send, this is Elijah talking, it's radical. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. We're not going to get there, we're going to close right here, but verse 36 makes it clear that Elijah did this by direct command of God. This wasn't some clever plan that he'd been thinking of for the last 3 years. This was a God-inspired plan that Elijah obeyed. Now, next Monday night, Mike's going to be here bringing the Word of God to you. But 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be back, and we are going to study one of the most amazing events in the entirety of Scripture, save the cross of Jesus. This is such an amazing moment that we're going to look at. Father, as we wait on you now, I pray that you might just water the word that's been sowed into our hearts. I thank you for every man and woman that has come this evening. Lord, may you really and truly pour your good spirit out on us as we prepare to walk away from here with your word in our hearts, Lord.